Right, okay, brethren. We've been doing the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians up till now, but we're going to take a short pause. We've covered 8 chapters of 1 Corinthians, which is pretty much the halfway point. But I'm conscious that we are racing towards Passover. Passover is pretty soon. In fact, if you're listening live, it's 3 weeks tomorrow night. People who get this by tape or CD, it'll be even closer by the time they're listening. So we're looking at Passover being on the evening of the 28th of March. That's just 3 weeks away. The night to be much remembered, one night later, on the 29th of March, and the first full day of unleavened bread, the feast day, Tuesday, the 30th of March. And it's less than 2 weeks from now until we come to the beginning of the month of Abib. And this is a very important time of the year. It's the holiday season almost upon us, it seems. We've got Passover, plus the night of much remembered, plus 2 holy days, plus 7 days of unleavened bread. It's a pretty busy time. And it's important, I believe, that we do prepare adequately for Passover, and that we should all take the time to review or refresh our understanding of Passover before we get there, not just stumble into it and then wonder, oh yeah, where's it happens next? 3 weeks isn't a long time, really. The time will race by. Many will have quite a challenge to de-leaven their homes. Other parts of life will kick in. So it'll be very easy, if we're not careful, to just literally roll into Passover very sort of a half-hearted manner, without doing any of the really necessary preparation, personal preparation. And there are a couple of warnings, a couple of reasons we should be careful. One is, if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, which is where we've been the last few weeks, you may find your $50 bill still stuck in there as your page marker. But 1 Corinthians 11, and starting in verse 23, the Apostle Paul summarizes some of the reasons that people have been taking Passover wrongly in Corinth, and he wants to set the record straight, which he says starting in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup," this was of wine, "after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now we'll look at those details a little further, so later on, and in the next week or two, but the main point for right now is starting in verse 27. Remember I'm saying there's 3 weeks to go. It's time to start pondering, because it says, verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, which you and I do not want to be. But let a man examine himself, and so afterwards let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason," because they've not been keeping Passover properly, "for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep," meaning are dead. Now, people die naturally, so Paul's, I think, bringing out here that many are dead who ought not to be. Many have died prematurely because they did not properly discern the Lord's body. Verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." So when we look at verses 27 and 28 and 29, we see a fairly clear warning there. Paul writes, don't take the bread and the wine of Passover in an unworthy manner. Now, I think we'll understand none of us is worthy of ourselves to take Passover. We could never, you know, merit Christ's sacrifice or earn it. So it's not talking about you and I being worthy, because on that basis none of us would take Passover. It's talking about the manner in which we take Passover. Don't take it in an unworthy manner, which I would take to mean don't take it in a casual, slipshod, who cares, easy come, easy go. That's the way the world is probably around us. People, anything goes. If you're going to a party nowadays, to a formal affair, people would turn up sometimes in just their jeans. And holy jeans at that. I don't mean righteous jeans. I mean jeans with bits missing out of them, and you see their knees poking through. Even celebrities turn up at formal affairs looking like they've just been dragged through a hedge backwards and wearing garments purchased from some sort of, you know, charity shop. Now it says here, you know, I must take Passover in a worthy manner, which would certainly include being deeply grateful and recognizing and comprehending. And notice in particular verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so afterward, having examined himself, let him take of the Passover emblems. And you and I have got 3 weeks to go. There's time for us to examine ourselves, and we don't want to enter into the Passover ceremony in any way, shape or form casual. We should be deeply grateful and comprehend exactly what we're doing. So there's a warning here from Paul about taking Passover in a worthy manner, having examined ourselves. Now look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews and chapter 2, and beginning verse 1. Doesn't mention Passover specifically here, but there's another warning. In fact, there's two warnings here. Hebrews chapter 2. You might recollect, if you heard the series we did on the book of Hebrews a couple of years ago, maybe that was, or 3 years ago, we said the book of Hebrews contains, amongst other things, seven major warnings. The book of Hebrews is full of warnings, actually, but there's seven what you might class as serious warnings. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1, 2, and 3, where they're actually the first two major warnings, major warning number 1 and major warning number 2. And starting off, we read, therefore, says Paul, if he was the writer, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And unfortunately, reality is that people do drift away. It's not so much necessarily that people just decide one day to turn around and walk away. It's they drift away. It happens over a period. They start to lose their focus. They start to ease off a bit. They start to get distracted. And little by little, they just, like perhaps a leaf lying on the side of a lake or a pond, they just sort of drift away. And Paul says, basically, don't. He says, therefore, we must give them more earnest heed. The margin says we must give all the more careful attention to the things we have heard so that we do not drift away. Continuing, for the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's major warning too, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Paul says, how can we escape if we neglect? Well, to neglect is to make light of something, not to give it the attention that it's due, just to sort of be a bit sloppy. And so I'd like to apply those warnings in a sense to Passover. How can we escape if we treat Passover in a light manner? You know, Passover is a major event in our calling. It's the beginning of our salvation. If there's no Passover, you and I would have no future, because the wages of sin is death, and we've all sinned, so we'd all die. End of story. But the story doesn't end there, because you and I have Passover, and that is our beginning of our walk to immortality and eternal life. So you and I should take Passover very seriously and prepare mentally, prepare spiritually for Passover. And then one other aspect I think that's also fairly important is that we have been accused as a church over decades of not entirely speaking as much as we should do about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose you could argue that we might have been a bit sort of cautious, because we realize that the Protestant churches generally speak of, you know, Jesus, 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 and there's bumper stickers, Jesus loves you, and all that sort of stuff. And the Protestant churches, as a rule, don't speak very much of the Father. And so the Worldwide Church of God, and I guess before it, the Radio Church of God, had tried to sort of uphold the Father, the Church of God, meaning Church of God the Father. And perhaps at times we didn't always promote the Lord Jesus Christ as much as some other churches did. I'm not sure if that's a fair accusation, but it's certainly been made. Well, if it was an accusation, Passover gives us a great chance to balance the message, because Passover, the Passover message, is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he was and what he did and what he did for us and why we should be thankful. So if there is any accusation or any truth in it, Passover is a great time of the year for us to focus for a while upon the Lord Jesus Christ very specifically, because he is the Passover message. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Where we were a week or two ago. And we'll pick up in verse 6. We read, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And I think we all know that. Even those men know that if you put some yeast into some flour, it will puff it up, and it will spread through and permeate. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And the only feast at that time of the year is the feast of unleavened bread. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we'll come back to that probably in future weeks, but notice verse 7 in particular. Indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Passover. And Passover is coming up in 3 weeks. It has all to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important that we do review the Passover, how it began, what it means, when it falls. And it's in a sense as the value of the holiday seasons. They come around, you know, every 12 or 13 months. And that means we never go more than roughly a year without going back over the same episodes, the same truths, year after year after year. And that's God's plan. You and I would probably miss things if we were left to our own devices. You might study about Jesus and his shed blood and his body, but as the years would pass, you'd probably get distracted by other things here and there and start to forget some of these fundamentals. But because God's built them into a calendar, and every Abib, we come back around to the 14th and the 15th and so on and so forth, so it just ensures that we are reminded year after year. And today we're looking at what I've called Passover, a refresher. A refresher. Just going to look at some of the basics, just to help us get warmed up and get the big picture in our minds. And then in the next week or two, we'll look at some of the details. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 10 and pick up that story of the very first Passover. Exodus chapter 10 and the events way back in ancient Egypt. Exodus 10 and beginning in verse 28. There's been a number of plagues striking Egypt. We've already had, I think, 9 up till this point. So we're cutting in just to before the 10th one. Verse 28 of Exodus 10 we read, "Then Pharaoh said to Moses, 'Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. From the day you see my face, you'll die.' And Moses said, 'You've spoken well. I will never see your face again.'" Then dropping down to chapter 11 and picking up in verse 4. "Then Moses said, to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Eternal, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the beasts.'" So not just human beings, but firstborn, I guess, of lambs and oxen and so on, all going to die. Then, verse 6, "There shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." So it's going to be devastating for the Egyptians, the firstborn, in many cases the oldest, the one who probably contains or has inherited most of the wealth. I think usually the firstborn got the bigger birthright blessing. So here are all the firstborn of the Egyptians, whether it's men or women, and the firstborn of the beasts all to die. But in Israel, or where the Israelites live, nothing. They're going to be protected. Verse 8, and Moses continues, "And all these your servants, Pharaoh, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out,' and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out." Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And I'm not sure when it says that Moses stormed off in great anger, if that means that Moses was just a bad-tempered sort. I suspect probably not. It's quite likely, I imagine, that Moses just thought, well, hang on, you are so stubborn that you're going to cause the death of every firstborn in the land, Pharaoh, because you just won't hear sense. You won't let God's people go. And your stubbornness is going to bring about, devastating death and destruction. I suspect Moses was very angry in that sense at Pharaoh's stubbornness. But carrying on, verse 9, "But Eternal said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Eternal hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land." Some people get concerned by references to the Eternal hardened Pharaoh's heart, saying, well, if God did it, what chance did Pharaoh have? Well, some scholars point out that in Hebrew, verbs can be in what they call the causative sense or the permissive sense. We don't have that distinction in English. I don't think it exists in French or Spanish or Italian either, but in Hebrew it does. Verbs can have a causative or a permissive. So this has been translated, it looks like, God caused Pharaoh's heart to be hardened, whereas in fact it's probably the permissive. The Eternal permitted Pharaoh to harden his heart, and of course he did, and things went badly wrong thereafter. Picking up the story in Exodus chapter 12, I'm beginning in verse 1. "Now the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" And that's the month of Abib, or Nisan. Verse 3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." Dropping down to verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the gods. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So I think we're quite familiar with the story. The people living in their homes were to each select a young lamb, and no more than a year old. It should be a male, verse 5, without blemish. I think we know what that pictures. There's another rather famous lamb who was to be without blemish and who was to die for us. So I think we know the story there, but this is how it all began. And to ancient Israel, I guess they knew nothing of that. It was quite simple. Oh, go and take a lamb. Make sure it's a very good lamb, good quality lamb, and take it and keep it for a few days until you come to the 14th day of this month of Abib. And then the whole assembly, verse 6, shall kill it at twilight. And the twilight is what many translations use. The term twilight, according to the dictionary, is the soft, diffused light occurring when the sun is just below the horizon, especially following sunset. So, okay, the sun goes down, and for a little while afterwards, you have, what does it say here? Soft, diffused light. And then it gets dark. And so that's what we mean by the term twilight. But in the Hebrew, the term that we translate twilight is a Hebrew expression, ben ha arbayim. Ben meaning between, and ha arbayim meaning the evenings. So in the Hebrew, it's between the evenings. So keep this little lamb until the 14th, not past it, until the 14th. And remember, in God's calendar, the days start at sunset. So as the sun sets at the end of the 13th, and you get twilight at the beginning of the 14th, kill the lamb between the evenings. And between the evenings appears to be an expression that means the first evening is when the sun literally sets, so it disappears behind the horizon, and then you've got a period of about 30 minutes, 45 minutes, whatever, 50 minutes, an hour, after which you get complete darkness. And that period is between the evenings. The first evening is the sun set, and the second evening is when darkness actually enters in. And that period is called twilight, or ben ha arbayim. And it's in that period that the lamb was to be slain at the beginning of the 14th. Rotherham's emphasized Bible says, slay it between the two evenings. And as we say, that's between the sun setting and darkness arriving. And when you and I keep Passover in 3 weeks' time, we let the sun set at the beginning of the 14th, and we wait for maybe 15, 20, 25 minutes until it's clearly dusky and clearly into twilight, and then we begin the Sabbath service, the Holy Day service. So, carrying on to verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. This is the first rather important thing they have to do. Keep the lamb, kill it at a specific time as the 14th gets underway, then take some of the blood and splash it around the front door. Okay, doesn't seem like a very religious activity, but that's what they were to do. And quite clearly, if they didn't do it, they would have suffered severe consequences. But not only were they to splash the blood around, they had to do something with the body. Verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So you didn't just keep Passover by killing a lamb. That's not keeping Passover, that's just killing a lamb. Nor do you keep Passover by killing a lamb and splashing the blood around. You also have to eat the lamb's body. The whole process is kill and let the blood out and then eat the body. Verse 9, do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. Then you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Eternal's Passover. Now, the expression there about eating it in haste, that's one possible translation. Another translation is you shall eat it in trepidation, because knowing the Israelites and them with their rather strange idea they had of their God, and they did not entirely trust Moses' God, they'd be thinking, well, what if we don't do this properly? What if our lamb had a blemish that we didn't spot? What if we killed it just after twilight? What if we, etc.? And they would know that if we got that wrong, well, perhaps this God being is going to, you know, send a plague on us. Perhaps our firstborn will die. So they'd be very much in anxiety because of all these things that are happening, and perhaps some concerns. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, this will be the night of the 14th, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Pass over? I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So notice there were two parts to keeping the Passover. The blood they were to paint around their houses, plural. And God, when he would see the blood, he would pass over them. And of course they were to eat the flesh of the lamb in the hours afterwards. But notice it says here that God would pass over. And that's the meaning of Passover. It's when God passed over the people of Israel when he saw their blood, and when God didn't pass over the firstborn of Egypt, and they were all slain. But Israel were passed over. I always smile at that slightly, because some years ago, in worldwide days, I'm going back to probably 1978 or 79, a long time ago now, the minister we had at that time in the Worldwide Church of God said that he and other scholars in the Church of God did not know why it was called Passover. And you sort of just listen to that and just scratch it thinking, but it says it's called Passover because God passed over. But he was taking some very scholarly view that he did not know why Passover was called Passover. And it's quite worrying when you hear that coming from the pulpit. But I think it's fairly obvious. God passed over, and the people were therefore protected and saved from death because they were passed over. Dropping down to verse 21, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go to the door of his house until morning. And morning in this context means like morning, when the dawn is approaching, when the sky is getting lighter over there in the east. That's what they meant by morning. We have a slight tendency, because we keep a Roman calendar, and our days start at midnight, to think that, well, okay, you get 11 o'clock in the evening and 11:50 in the evening, then it's midnight, and then it's 12:05 in the morning, and it's 1 o'clock in the morning. Of course, it's still the night. But don't forget that Moses, when he was writing these books, wasn't keeping the Roman calendar with the day starting at midnight. His day started at sunset, and morning was when morning came. Morning has broken, and it's not the middle of the night. So the Israelites were not to leave their houses until daybreak, essentially. Verse 23, for the Eternal will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. So hence Passover, because God would not allow the destroyer in, and they would pass over your house, and you would be safe. You'd be secure. You'd be alive. You'd be redeemed. because of the blood of the Lamb, and because you'd eaten the body of the Lamb, and you'd be safe and secure. Verse 24, "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Eternal will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be, when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Eternal, who, once again, passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" And so the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So that's something it says there, to be observed forever. And you and I do. And notice there, it says that we're talking about this lamb, male lamb, 1 year without blemish, and he becomes the Passover lamb. Well, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and see the New Testament fulfillment being explained. 1 Peter and chapter 1. The thing is that most of us, depending on what we study from week to week and month to month, could quite easily go a year without turning to the scriptures about Exodus and the plagues and the firstborn and the escape and so on. So one of the beauties of the holy days is that, you know, at least once every 12 months or so, we're all pretty much required to go back and refresh, you know, these key happenings in the history of Israel. So 1 Peter and chapter 1, picking up in verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." So it doesn't tell us much there, but it says that you and I are being sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. So I think we know there's something happening there. Jesus' blood is very significant, and you and I, if we are elect, are to be sprinkled with Jesus' blood. But dropping down to verse 17, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges each," so he judges according to each one's work, "conduct your souls throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but," so you weren't redeemed with lots of jewels, you weren't redeemed by $5 million ransom, you weren't redeemed with corruptible things, but, verse 19, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So, you know, back in Exodus chapter 12, we did taking this little lamb, keeping it for 4 days, killing it, splashing the blood around over the doorposts, eating its body. God passes over and you're protected. They acted that out probably in almost complete ignorance of what it all meant, but they had to do it to be protected and saved. But for you and I, it's like, whoa, we know what that was about now. That was really all about picturing Jesus Christ. Because it says here that you and I have been redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the Passover lamb of Exodus actually is Jesus Christ, our Passover. Carry on. "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." And it says, you know, there that we've been redeemed by Jesus' shed blood, as of a lamb without blemish. To be redeemed is to be rescued, to be set free, to be redeemed is to be ransomed, to be liberated, no longer to be captive. So you and I have been set free by Jesus, it says here, precious blood. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the Passover Lamb. And in fact, the Lamb of God is actually one of Jesus' titles. Let's turn to John chapter 1. That's the Gospel of John, and chapter 1. I don't know if we often think of Jesus as the Lamb of God, but he is. And again, by keeping Passover, it pretty much requires us year by year to go over these basics. So we're in John and chapter 1, and we'll pick up in verse 26. And we're looking here about John Baptist was out in the wilderness doing his stuff, you know, preaching repentance and baptizing in water and so on. So cutting into the context in verse 26. John Baptist answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know or recognize. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Then, verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And, of course, that's, we know to be true. But John refers to him as the Lamb of God. Which lamb is that? Well, it's this Passover lamb. Lamb of God is one of Jesus' titles. This is he, verse 30, of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, you know, this was his testimony, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, who turned out to be John the disciple and Andrew. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they left John and followed Jesus. Because, you know, John was to decrease as Jesus was to increase. And so they were pointed to the Lamb of God, and they left and followed the Lord Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. And that is his title. And so Passover is all about the story of the Lamb. And Jesus is the Lamb of God. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we'll turn there, and Jesus referred to as the Lamb of God about almost 30 times. It's not an insignificant title. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 is set as a heavenly scene. And starting in verse 6, Revelation 5 and verse 6, John says, this is the same John, of course, that was there in John earlier. He says, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. But dropping down to verse 11, because lots of symbols in the book of Revelation, but verse 11, Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. It's a great song from the Messiah, but worthy is the Lamb. Talking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has all these millions of angels and elders, and they're singing out glory to the Lamb. So Jesus being the Lamb of God is not just a sort of an occasional nickname. That is one of his very important titles, and for a reason. Carrying on to verse 13, And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, so the whole universe basically, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So it looks like forever and ever the whole universe will praise and honor to the Father who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So the Lamb of God is an important title, and is one that very much pictures Jesus Christ as our Passover Lamb. Look at Revelation chapter 6. And Revelation chapter 6 is the opening of the various seals. You know, first seal, second seal, third seal, fourth seal, fifth seal. And then we get to Revelation 6 and verse 12. And John writes, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. So some rather dramatic signs in the heavens. But jumping down to verse 15, and at this stage when all these, you know, terrifying events are taking place in the sky and so on, it says, verse 15, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath, the Lamb's wrath, has come, and who is able to stand. So therefore, the whole world here says, hide us from the face of the Lamb. So the world knows Jesus Christ as the Lamb. How would they know that? Well, it's not really clear, but I guess if the two witnesses are doing their stuff, they must be testifying that Jesus Christ is returning with his wrath, and he's returning as, well, he's known as the Lamb of God. So here's a whole world full of carnal people who've been busy waging war, and they're shouting out to each other and to the sky, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. So Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God will be quite well known. And so it's important that you and I do recognize Jesus Christ as the Passover Lamb. And Passover is not just about Jesus being the Lamb. Passover is also a major part of the various gospel messages. If you look at the book of John in particular, there's 21 chapters, of which nearly 9 of them have got to do with the Passovers and the resurrection. And large chunks of Matthew and Mark and Luke are all about the Passover, particularly Jesus' final Passover. It's a major part of the news, the message about the Lord Jesus Christ. Passover time. It's not minor. Passover is not something you and I can just stroll into willy-nilly. It's a vital part of understanding God's purpose and plan. Look at Matthew 26. And we'll begin in verse 1. Matthew 26. And beginning in the first verse. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So, quite a grim statement to make, and it's just 2 days' time. So these events here are just literally a day or two before the Passover. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery, by stealth, and kill him. But they said, not during the feast of unleavened bread, etc., lest there be an uproar among the people. And it's always interesting that these very, very religious people were planning to kill the Son of God. And so they're meeting in secret, in the dark, and discussing how can we actually arrest and take this man who's cleansed lepers, fed thousands, restored sight to the blind, raised the dead. How can we kill him? And it's really quite an insight into human nature, particularly that found among religious people. And so this all happens just literally before Passover. Dropping down to verse 17. Now on the, this is a terrible translation, it's obviously something not right with it, and you can see italics if you read the King James or New King James versions. It says in the New King James, now on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, well, it's not the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's in italics, because the feast comes after Passover, and Passover hasn't even happened yet. It's a terrible mistranslation by the translators who didn't seem to quite recognize how the holidays fit. So let's knock out the word feast. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, not the feast, but the days when unleavened bread was prepared and eaten, which actually was the day before the feast. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? So it's not even Passover yet. And he said, well, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So it says here, you know, quite bluntly, it says, Jesus said, I will keep Passover. And the disciples prepared Passover. And some people think Jesus didn't keep Passover. It's really quite strange that. The reason why it's called a day of unleavened bread, even though it's the day before the feast, is that the Jews, being quite rigorous in some areas, didn't wait until the feast actually began to throw out the leaven. Their sort of rules were basically that at 10 o'clock in the morning of the day before the feast, you gathered up all your leavened products. You stopped eating them by about 11, and by 3 o'clock in the afternoon you were baking your unleavened bread products. So that day, even though it wasn't one of the strict, you know, feast of unleavened bread days, it was a day of large amounts of unleavened bread being eaten, and unleavened or leavened products basically thrown out. Dropping down to verse 26. So as they were eating the Passover, because that's what Jesus said, I will keep the Passover at your house. And verse 19, the disciples prepared the Passover. Verse 26, as they were eating the Passover, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This bread is my body. Well, this bread represents, pictures my body. Then he took the cup of red wine, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. And you wouldn't say, no, thank you, Jesus, would you? If he said, drink, all of you, then you would all drink, because he was your master. And he says, for this is my blood. Or this represents my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and then we know what took place thereafter. You know, they were, Jesus was arrested, taken off to be beaten, and then nailed to the stake a few hours later. Look at Mark chapter 14. Matthew, Mark chapter 14. It's Mark's version. And beginning at verse 12. So Passover was an important event, right, from the book of Exodus, where it was a life and death matter. And here, you know, the gospel accounts record a lot of detail about Jesus and his final Passover, during which the emblems were changed that you and I are to observe. So Mark chapter 14, and beginning verse 12. Excuse me. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, this is not the feast day, of course, because Passover is just coming up. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? So he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of his house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So you'd think it was fairly obvious that, you know, Jesus is eating the Passover. They asked Jesus where he wants to get ready for you to eat the Passover. And Jesus says, go and ask this man, where may we eat the Passover? And they prepared the Passover. Despite that, there's quite a few people say that Jesus didn't eat the Passover. Interestingly, in verse 12, it says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said, you know, where shall we prepare? The translation there is not perhaps necessarily the most accurate. The New American Standard Bible, which claims to be very accurate, translates as, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said, where shall we prepare? Meaning that literally at the time they asked the question, various lambs were being at that very point in time killed. They were being sacrificed or killed at this juncture. And then again, the Young's literal translation says, and the first day of unleavened food, as he translates it, when they were killing the Passover, his disciples say to him, where shall we prepare? And people might think, well, hang on, didn't the Passover lamb get killed by the high priest in the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon? Well, the answer is yes, it was. But that's because there was a division among the Jews. There was the domestic Passover, where people killed their own lambs at the beginning of the 14th, as per Exodus chapter 12. That was happening right here in Jesus' day. And the disciples, whilst the lambs were being killed, said, where shall we prepare? Then, later the next day, in the afternoon, the high priest would start the process of killing the lambs in the temple. And that was very late on the 14th. And then the Pharisees and many Jews would eat their Passover on the 15th of Abib. But Jesus kept the right Passover at the beginning of the 14th. And the Pharisees and the priests kept the wrong Passover a day later. So Jesus kept it at the right time. Whereas I remember Mr. Garnet Armstrong way back in the, mid-70s, pretty much said that Jesus changed it. You know, Jesus instituted a new observance called the Lord's Supper a day early, and that he'd actually stunned his disciples by changing the timing. But he didn't. Jesus kept the Passover. The main body of the Jews kept it a day late. And I thought that was all done and dusted, but this year, some of you may have heard of Mr. Frank Borg. He was in the PCG when we were, and married a young American lady. And then Mr. Borg left the PCG probably 3 years or so ago. He was the first graduate of Mr. Flurry's Armstrong University. And then he left in the last 6 months, and left probably a couple of years ago and joined Mr. Bob Ardis and his church. And Mr. Frank Borg has now left Bob Ardis in the last 6 months or so and set up his own church. And one of his major doctrines is that, yep, Passover is on the 15th of Abib. So it's quite surprising how these things crop up, which is why from time to time I'm trying to clarify the timing here, because we ought to be keeping Passover on the right day, and the right time is the beginning of the 14th. And even literally, in the last few months, there's another group of God's people who have swapped our traditional understanding and gone with the Jewish concept of keeping it on the 15th, and that just is not right. Dropping down in Mark chapter 14 to verse 22, and as they were eating well, eating what? Well, eating Passover. Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then, of course, you know, Jesus was captured and so on. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It seems the Corinthians have got some of the details not quite right. Surprise, surprise. So Paul wants to put them straight, and picking up in verse 23 again, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord," I guess this was direct revelation that, you know, came to Paul, "that which I also delivered to you." You know, he instructed them that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's a command. Do it. You know, do it. This is in red letters. Do it in remembrance of me. And it does talk here about, you know, the body being broken. Some of the modern translations don't include the word broken, but it's in the vast majority of the ancient Greek manuscripts. And Jesus' body was broken. His bones were. There's more to your body than just bones. And your flesh stripped and bits torn off, and your scalp torn off in bits and places and so on, then your body was broken, even if your bones were still in one piece. And so it says, "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, verse 25, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup of wine is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So it is a serious observance. You're proclaiming the death of the Son of God. It's not something casual. When it says as often as you do it, you know, it doesn't mean do it as often as you want. It means as often as you're doing it, which is on the 14th day of Abib. That's the anniversary. We're all familiar with anniversary dates, wedding anniversaries, Remembrance Day, Veterans Day, Easter Day. They're all once a year. Doesn't mean just do whenever you fancy doing it. The Seventh-day Adventists, I know, keep their Lord's Supper four times a year. No idea why, but four times a year. The Catholics take their communion, as they call it, daily, if you fancy it. And some people, it's the first Sunday of every month, or the last Sunday of every month. But as often as you eat it, it's going to be on the anniversary of Jesus being arrested, the 14th of Abib. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body," not understanding about the Passover. "And for this reason, many are weak and sick," there's ill health there, "and many are dying prematurely." And so that's a, you know, strong instruction to us to take Passover, so, you know, reverently, understanding what it's all about. It says verse 28, "Let a man examine himself." And in the Amplified translation, that says, "Let a man thoroughly examine himself, and only when he has done so should he eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So it's very important that you and I don't just turn up. We should ponder and consider, you know, what did Jesus do for us? What does his blood picture? What does his body picture? What did the Father do? How big a price was paid for us? Are we grateful? Does it show? Do we understand? And you and I should be very careful to examine ourselves. You know, since last Passover, have you done? Have I done? Have we grown? Are we more fruitful? Are we more at peace? Are we more patient? Are we less distracted by the world? You know, how are we doing? It's very important. Look at John chapter 6, and picking up in verse 4. John 6 and verse 4 is our strong instruction here from Jesus that you and I need to take Passover and take it with comprehension. Verse 4, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So this is Passover time when Jesus gets embroiled in a bit of a heavy discussion with the Jews, starting in verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered and said, Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? Because they were always seeing is believing, whereas people of faith believe and then see. And they said, What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they quote scripture to Jesus about, you know, their fathers eating this manna. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And maybe at that point they weren't too bothered by Jesus' teaching, but dropping down to verse 41, then the Jews murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. It's starting to get tricky now for the Jews. And they quarreled among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, this is trouble. They're thinking, what is he saying? This man standing here before us is telling us we've got to eat his body, his flesh. We've got to drink his blood. What? And Jesus says, verse 53, unless you do that, you have no life. You won't enjoy immortality. You won't enjoy eternal life unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Verse 55, for my flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And that was too much. So the Jews at that point just said, he's a maniac, turned the backs and walked off. But Jesus said, you've got to eat my flesh. You must drink my blood. And of course, in a sense, when we take Passover, that is what we're doing, demonstrating our commitment, participating and partaking of the emblems of Jesus' blood and body. And of course, it's not just take the emblems. We should actually be, in a bigger sense, having a lifestyle that's consistent, you know, with that. And if we don't participate, if we don't eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood, in the sense of at least taking the Passover, we don't renew our covenant with God. You know, God is a covenant God. A covenant is a legal agreement. And the word covenant is used probably 300 times nearly in the scriptures. God had covenants with Noah, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, with ancient Israel, with David, and with us. And our covenant is actually a rather important covenant. It's an everlasting covenant, and it's tied into Passover, and we better be there. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And here we read, behold, I send my messenger, talking of John Baptist. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So Jesus is referred to here as the messenger of the covenant. John would prepare the way, and perhaps in these latter days, there's another person to prepare the way. But Jesus is referred to as the messenger of the covenant. He brought word of a covenant, a message of the covenant. In this case, a new covenant. That's another title of Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. He's also the messenger of the covenant. Which covenant? Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews and chapter 8. So there's quite a lot in Passover, if you're looking at blood and body, and Hebrews chapter 8. Remember, Jesus is a messenger of the covenant. And Hebrews chapter 8, we start in verse 6, talking of Jesus. In verse 6 it says, but now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. A mediator is a go-between between the Father and us. Jesus is the go-between of a better covenant. Carry on. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, the people, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. You know, they were weak. They were carnal, didn't have God's spirit, blew it all the time, couldn't keep the covenant. But for us, there's a better covenant based on better promises. And here's one of them. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. But the key there is, verse 10 says, God will put his laws in our minds and write them on our hearts. We'll actually live God's way because that's where we are on the inside. God's laws are in our hearts, and that's part of this covenant that we've got, the this much better covenant. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. So Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. He is the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant, based on better promises. But here's another warning coming up in Hebrews chapter 10. It mentions a covenant, and we said earlier there are seven major warnings in the book of Hebrews. This is number 5, verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It's quite a strong warning, this one. It means don't turn your back, basically. For but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But look at verse 29 there. If you count the blood of the covenant a common thing, well, we don't want to do that, do we? That's a major warning there. You know, what can you do for a person who treats the blood of the covenant lightly? And when you and I, if we are baptized and taking Passover, and we're drinking that wine on that evening, solemnly picturing in our mind the shed blood of our Lord being the blood of the covenant, and we're drinking that wine whilst thinking about the latest rerun of ER or Wagon Train on the TV, then we are not taking the blood seriously. And of course, just turning up on the night and starting to think about it for the first time is not very good either. You and I, it says here, we, you know, verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, you know, despising almost the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, who has counted the blood of the covenant a common thing? Can't do it, can we? We cannot do it. We've got to take Passover recognizing and understanding what it means. Look finally back at Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and picking up in verse 27. Matthew 26. We're here earlier, but just want to pick up this final bit about the wine, picturing the blood and so on. Notice verse 27. Then Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and gave it him, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So the wine that we drink pictures Jesus' blood, but it's not just picturing Jesus' blood as of, you know, shed blood equals death of the Lamb of God. That's fine. But it's more than that. It's the blood of the new covenant. Like I said earlier, God is a covenant God. You and I have a covenant with God. Passover is a chance every year for us to, in a sense, renew our covenant. You know? So we should be very clear about what we're doing when we participate in the Passover ceremony. We'll cover the bread and the wine in more detail, I guess, the next couple of weeks. But for now, we are getting very close to Passover. It's never too soon to start thinking about what it means, and what I mean, what it means to you personally. We'll cover the sort of, if you like, the doctrinal meaning, but on a personal level, for you and the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and was raised again for you, what does it mean for you? So let's start that process of examining and judging ourselves, our whole approach to our calling, to the price that was paid. And it was an enormous price. You know, you and I can never earn the blood of Jesus Christ. But we really ought to be very careful to be grateful, to honor God's gift to us, and so that we approach the Passover in a right mind, in a right attitude, and get the very, very best we can out of it. So we'll cover that a bit more in the next couple of weeks or so. But for now, we'll conclude our Bible study.